Matthew 1:18-24. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which is God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. Luke 1:26-35. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You'll conceive and give birth to a son. You are to call him Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God."
Thank you, Sarah. Well, it feels a little odd, I'll admit, to be preaching about these doctrines right now when there's so much on our minds about COVID and about holidays and about, you know, election fallout, but I'm gonna preach this anyway, and I think it's sometimes helpful for us to not think about all that stuff for a little bit. But thank you for reading, Sarah. So, on May 21st, 1922, a 43-year-old bespectacled minister named Harry Emerson Fosdick stood up in a pulpit in New York City's First Presbyterian Church, and he preached a sermon that sent shockwaves across our country. The sermon was called, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" Before I tell you what he said, let me give you a little bit of historical context. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, America was having a crisis of faith. Basically, new scientific advances in biology and geology and medicine and evolutionary theory, etc., were causing massive doubt about traditional Christianity, especially anything miraculous. It was the age of reason when anything supernatural in the Bible was questioned and examined and usually tossed out, even and especially by prominent biblical scholars. Now, this concerned many Christians, these trends, and some thought it was time to draw a line in the sand. In 1910, a few years before, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America proposed five fundamental doctrines that Christians should confess to remain orthodox in their belief. Those five doctrines were the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth of Jesus, the atoning death of Christ on the cross, his literal resurrection from the dead, and the reality of his miracles, of Christ's miracles. And those who believed those five fundamental truths called themselves fundamentalists. Not in the sense of being, you know, the way we use it today, someone who's bigoted and narrow-minded, but proud to say we believe in the fundamental truths of Christianity. Well, on the other side were those who called themselves modernists, who believed that Christianity needed to be updated to fit modern scientific knowledge and cultural trends. So here's our minister getting up to preach in this pulpit. And he was about to turn up the heat on this whole conflict. So what was so shocking about what he said? In this prominent New York City pulpit, he denied the virgin birth, the inerrancy of Scripture, the second coming of Christ. And he said, you know, while many devout Christians believe in a literal virgin birth, quote, side by side with them in the churches is a group of equally loyal and reverent people who would say that the virgin birth is not to be accepted as historic fact. He went on to say similar things about Scripture and the second coming and the miracles. And the overall message was, these cantankerous fundamentalists want to, you know, draw lines around certain doctrines to judge who's in and out, and I say there's room enough in Christianity for all of us. In closing, Fosdick said, quote, shame that the Christian church should be quarreling over little matters when the world is dying of great needs. In other words, doctrine is distraction. Let's just get out there and put our faith to work. It was an eloquent sermon, and one person, John D. Rockefeller, loved it so much he paid for 130,000 copies to be distributed to every pastor in America. And Harry Emerson Fosdick became kind of the figurehead of liberal Protestantism in our country until his death in 1969. Now, what would you have thought if you had been sitting there listening to that sermon? Is it possible for Christians in a modern world to believe in supernatural things like the virgin birth? Do you have to believe in those things literally to be a Christian? Or does it even matter? Should we just get on with the work of prayer and worship and serving the poor? Well, this morning we're looking at our third point in our statement of faith. Let me read it for you. Jesus Christ was begotten by God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and born of the Virgin Mary. And that simply echoes the scriptural teaching that has been believed by virtually every Christian through history until liberal Protestantism came along. And it contains at least two important doctrines. Today I want to focus on one of them, which is the virgin birth of Christ. So I suspect there are three groups of people in this church, maybe even here this morning. First, there are those who are sold out. You say, of course I believe it. I believe anything the Bible teaches. Okay? The second group are people who are skeptical. Maybe you want to believe, but have some reservations, some doubts. How does the Bible fit with science? And the third group are what I'll call the Fosdicks. You might think, does it really even matter? Can't we just get on? You know, some people believe in them, some people don't. Let's just move on to more important things. Well, whichever group you find yourself in right now, I want to speak to you this morning. And I want to use this doctrine of the virgin birth as kind of a test case for how we respond to the miraculous claims of the Bible in general. So first, here's the outline. What is the doctrine of the virgin birth? First. Second, what's the problem believing it? Or is it believable? And third, what's at stake? So what is it? Is it believable? And what's at stake? Well, what is the doctrine of the virgin birth? The two passages that were read from Matthew and Luke report that Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit without a human father's contribution, right? The text says that Mary and Joseph did not come together in sexual union until after Jesus was born. And therefore, we talk about the virgin birth of Christ because Mary was still a virgin when Christ was born. That's what we mean by the virgin birth. More aptly, the virgin conception of Jesus. Now, if you have any background with the Catholic Church, You might have heard that Mary remained in a perpetual state of virginity through her whole life, or the teaching that Mary herself was conceived sinlessly, which is called the Immaculate Conception. And those two doctrines are not part of what we believe because the Bible doesn't teach them. They came from Catholic dogma. So we're just talking about the virgin conception of Jesus in Mary's womb. No more, no less. Well, is it believable? Right? Even before Harry Emerson Fosdick stood up to preach in 1922, many liberal Christians had abandoned the idea of a literal virgin birth. They said, you know, in our modern world, it's no longer possible to believe in supernatural events like this. More likely, the virgin birth is a literary creation. Matthew and Luke, looking back on Jesus' life, wanted to add some more colorful details to make Jesus seem more godlike. Because other religions had stories of their gods being born to virgins or born in unusual ways, and so they were just applying that to Jesus. One well-known liberal scholar fairly recently wrote, quote, "We can be certain that Mary did not conceive Jesus without the assistance of human sperm. It is unclear whether Joseph or some other unnamed male was the biological father of Jesus. It is possible that Jesus was illegitimate." So to many, the virgin birth is just not a believable story. Can you identify at all with that position? Are the miracles in the Bible like this one a sticking point for your faith? Maybe you even feel a little bit guilty for doubting, but you can't shake the feeling that this might all be made up. It might be a literary creation. Well, last month in our small group, we were discussing our statement of faith, and Meg asked the question, which one of these doctrines do you have the hardest time believing? I thought that was a dangerous question to ask in the pastor's house. But thankfully, people were forthright. They shared what they thought. And one person shared that the hardest thing for them to believe was this, the virgin birth, along with other supernatural claims of the Bible. It's sometimes just hard to believe that these things really happened. Well, I want to point out that Matthew and Luke themselves, when they were writing, knew that this sounded unbelievable. In the passage of the Gospel of Luke, Mary is shocked when the angel tells her she will have a son. She says, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" Right? People in the ancient world knew as well as we do how children are conceived and how they're not conceived. And babies don't just appear in virgins' wombs, right? When Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, what did he do? He had in mind to divorce her quietly. She said, "Joseph, it's not what you think," probably, right? He said, "Well, what is it?" I mean, you're telling me you're pregnant, but you haven't had sexual relations with a man? How can that be? It wasn't until the angel appeared to Joseph and told him what was going on that he actually believed it. You see, the story as written in Scripture doesn't sound like a legend. It's not written as this fantastical tall tale. And besides, why would Luke and Matthew make it up? They were followers of Jesus. They were committed to truth and integrity. Why would they use a lie to try to share the gospel of the truth of Jesus Christ? Well, let's drill a little bit deeper. In chapter 5 of the book, Knowing God, I hope you've started reading it, J.I. Packer argues that those who take issue with the virgin birth are tripping over the wrong stumbling block. Let me explain. If anything is too incredible to believe, he says, it shouldn't be the virgin birth or any of Jesus' miracles or even his resurrection from the dead. More staggering than any of that is the allegation that the baby in Mary's womb is God. God in the flesh, the one who spoke the universe into being, became a zygote, a fetus, a child, was born. I mean, that is the most staggering claim. And if that is true, as the Bible claims, is it so surprising that the natural order of things was bent a little bit for that to happen? If Jesus were merely a human teacher, Packer says, then every miraculous claim about him would be very hard to swallow. But if he is God in the flesh, Packer says, quote, it is no wonder if fresh acts of creative power marked his coming into the world. My point is that if you believe in Jesus, if you believe that he is who the Bible says he is, it's actually more difficult not to believe in the virgin birth. Well, let's go on and let's talk about what's at stake. What's at stake if we don't believe this? Was Fosdick right, in other words, that we can agree to disagree about this doctrine or other doctrines and just get on with the more important matters of Christianity? Or were the fundamentalists right to insist on this doctrine? Well, quite a lot is at stake. Let me tell you what happened after Fosdick preached his sermon, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? For many years, the fundamentalists did not win. Liberal Protestantism was ascendant in this country. Denominations split into conservative and liberal branches, and the liberal ones had more money, more cultural influence, more prominence, better scholars. They won the cultural battle. And today in Vermont, you can look around and see the remnants of liberal Protestantism. Most churches in Vermont that are Protestant are liberal Protestant churches. They have inherited the type of faith that Harry Emerson Fosdick preached. My father spent his childhood in a church in Middlebury that was an heir to this theology. And he went to Sunday school. He served as an acolyte, but he never heard the gospel. My grandmother taught Sunday school. She never understood the gospel. And today, if you walk into a liberal Protestant church, you're more likely to hear a message about climate change or social justice than about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll see rainbow flags on the sides of churches which say God is still speaking, which is another way to say, now that we are more enlightened, we know better than the sexual ethic presented in the Bible, and we're going to change that. You see, more and more the liberal Protestant church has drifted from basic biblical theology and from the gospel to the point where they're not preaching what the Bible says. And so in some ways, the fundamentalists were right. The virgin birth was like a canary in a coal mine, that once people started denying that, the more and more they slipped, they detached their faith from the biblical message. And when you do that, there is nothing holding you to the message of Jesus Christ. The underlying issue is the authority of Scripture. Do you believe the Bible or not? Now, if you have doubts about the virgin birth or about the miraculous, ask yourself where those doubts come from. Are they from a place of superiority over the Bible, saying, my reason is more important than what the Bible says? Or are they from a place of trust and of a desire to obey the Scriptures. In which case, you can come to the Bible like that man came to Jesus in Mark chapter 9 and said, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. I believe. I want to believe. Help me in my unbelief. At the same time, I have to admit it, that as I read Fosdick's sermon this week, my conscience was pricked, because conservative Christians sometimes have gone off the slippery slope to the right instead of to the left. We've made an idol out of our theology. And it's possible to have a head full of good theology and a heart that is unchanged, a heart that is deceived. The day that our doctrines merely become lines in the sand to show who is in and who is out is the day that we have lost the gospel. We can end up like the Pharisees who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. In the words of Pastor Scott Sauls, conservative theology must produce liberal love. The soundness of our doctrine is not something we can measure with ink and paper, but with the condition of our hearts. How do we worship? How do we love those we disagree with? How do we pray? How do we obey Christ's commands? So how should the doctrine of the virgin birth change us? You know, we can believe it, but how does it actually enliven our hearts? Well, the historical event of the virgin birth is a reminder to us of the gospel. It shows us that the salvation you and I desperately need cannot come from ourselves. It cannot come from this world. Jesus was fully human. He shared our humanity in every way, and yet not our sinful nature. The salvation that we need has come from God Himself through the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. Now, did you notice in Matthew 1 how the angel tells Joseph, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is a Greek version of the name Joshua, which means the Lord saves. That is the truth that the virgin birth proclaims. The Lord saves. Our salvation can't come from the line of Adam, the line of David. God had to intervene in a gracious and miraculous way to provide a Savior who could truly do the job. And that's exactly what we see in the virgin birth. It's all related to the miracle of salvation. So maybe we actually don't have a big enough view of what miracles are. To be a Christian is to wake up to the fact that everything is miraculous, right? Life is a miracle. Jesus, moment by moment, miraculously holds the world together by his powerful word. By a miracle of grace, the Holy Spirit opened your heart to believe the gospel. By a miracle still, he dwells in us and gives us the power to love him, to love others, and to forgive, and to follow Jesus. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O Lord, as we contemplate the miracle of your conception in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit, we marvel at the reality of this event. It's beyond our full comprehension or understanding, yet we believe it. And we believe it because your word tells us it's true, and because it reveals, it foreshadows, it shows what the gospel is. That we need a Savior, not from ourselves, but from you. So we thank you that you've provided that Savior. We pray for those who have doubts, about this or any other miraculous claim, help us to be honest with those doubts with you. Help us to do the thinking and the praying we need to resolve those and to bring ourselves to you and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help us never to be cold or heartless in our doctrine, but let our doctrine produce worship and joy and radical obedience to Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing now a song that we know well here. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Oops. I want to sing it in the right key. There's a line in this second verse, in Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. That's a little bit about what we were looking at this morning. This morning with that song in your hearts, knowing that Jesus is with you, and go with his blessing, go in the peace of the Lord as his child bought with the blood of Jesus, to love and to serve. Amen.